beautiful song of praise. It's wonderful to see how God is at work with men and women, with whatever their particular gifts might be. And you can really see how God is working within that songwriter to produce a song that we could sing, even if we're not musically trained, and enjoy God's presence in our lives. I'm just always so blessed when we find music like that. And God has been doing that throughout the centuries. Of course, He did it in the Book of Psalms, and those were good. Okay, well, we're going to start looking at how to resist the adversary. We've considered how to submit to God. We're going to look at how to resist the adversary. And if you're going to resist the adversary, the first thing you need to understand is that you are dealing with an enemy that was defeated by Jesus Christ. This is far different than the position of believers in the Old Testament or even the Gospels. Look at Hebrews 2:14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He, Jesus Christ Himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus Christ rendered him powerless. What a picture of defeat. That's the enemy that we deal with. He has no authority against us, nor are we in his kingdom. And the devil cannot reverse this defeat. However, he can lie to you about it. He can roar. He can intimidate, and he can also attempt to hide and recover his tracks, even though Christ has exposed him. And many Christians end up accepting a certain level of defeat in their lives as simply the normal order of things. And that is not what we want to do. You see, because of his clever disguises, the devil is able to infiltrate our thoughts and bring us into bondage, even though he is the one who's been defeated. The answer to this is always more truth, because it's the truth that sets men and women free. It's the truth that exposes his disguises so that we can see them for what they are. Don't be lulled by his disguises. We need to shine God's word on our thought life. That's why we prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The truth of God's word exposes what his roaring is trying to cover up on us, which is mainly that he has been beaten and defeated. And God's word speaks and describes how the adversary endeavors to work against us so that we can be warned, so that we can understand what's going on, so that we can win. And one of the ways that the adversary endeavors to work against us, or the first way he endeavors, is to establish a foothold in your life. And by your life, I mean your thought life. Look at Ephesians 4:27. Pretty simple verse. "And do not give the devil a foothold." Do not give him a foothold. You would have to give it to him for him to have it. Because you are not in his kingdom. He has no legal authority over you. He only has what authority you might foolishly surrender to him. And other translations say, don't give the devil a place, don't give him an opportunity, don't make room for him. You get the idea. And these footholds occur in the mind. Don't allow any thought that is contrary to God's word to be tolerated. Dismiss it immediately. Recognize it and dismiss it. Toying with temptation opens your mind up to giving him a foothold. A foothold, again, if you want to use a military analogy, when we invaded the Normandy beaches, our first goal was to gain a foothold on the beach. We wanted to prevent the Germans from pushing us back into the English Channel. That was gaining a foothold. And once we gained the foothold, we declared victory, right? No. Once we gained the foothold, what did we want to do next? We wanted to establish the beachhead and build a stronghold so that we could carry out the remainder of the liberation of Nazi Europe. What does the devil want to do with you? He wants to gain a foothold, but he wants to reinforce that foothold until it gains strength and becomes a stronghold. You see, Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows our family history. He cannot read your mind, but he is a keen observer. Any of you who have been the parent of toddlers, you cannot read your toddler's mind, but I'll bet you that by observing that toddler, you know when they're going to make a break for it. You can tell, you've learned how to read the signs for what your toddler is going to do. Well, the adversary is very good at doing the same thing. And footholds that the devil gained while you were in his kingdom do not disappear at the time of your new birth any more than the thoughts you picked up disappear at the time of the new birth. We need to change how we think and what we believe so that we can close the doors against the attacks of the adversary. We want to reclaim our mental real estate, I guess is what I'm talking about. But based on the devil is a keen observer, and based on your past behavior and your past responses, he develops plans to tantalize or intimidate you with temptations and accusations. The devil's going to watch to see where you are most vulnerable, and he will attack you in any area of your thought life that you leave unguarded. Any place where you take your helmet off, that example I used earlier. In a battle, the devil, like any general, looks for a soft spot. You know, in the Middle Ages, the battering ram was not deployed against the wall of the castle. It was deployed against the gate, which, although it may be strong, was still the weakest point in the castle. That's what the devil endeavors to do with us. He's looking for a weakness that he can exploit. We want to be like Nehemiah and rebuild the walls in our mind. You see, hesitating at temptation keeps us from seeing and then taking the escape route that God has promised will always be present anytime the devil tries to tempt you. But the devil is never satisfied with just a foothold. He wants to build a base of operations against you. And that's why once he gets a foothold, he tries to reinforce it until it becomes a stronghold. He wants to develop within you a habit of wrong thinking, a habit of sin that he can use against you. And he is very strategic in this. He knows that if he captures your thoughts, he can direct your life with very little effort. We do not win by willpower, as I said earlier. We need divine power, which is what 2 Corinthians is talking about. We want the divine power of God's Word. The Word of God is what? Quick and powerful, it says in Hebrews. We want the power of the Holy Spirit that we have living within us. That's how we defeat the snares of the enemy, not on our brilliant insight and intentions. See, we live in a natural world. That's why it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We live in a natural world, but we are in a spiritual war. Strength of will and discipline do not bring results. Relying on God, leaning on His grace, which you don't deserve, which is a good thing, that is what helps us to win. What the adversary endeavors to do is to exploit any weakness in our thought life and to build within that a habit of sin so that he can have a stronghold against us. Strongholds in this context, in the context that you see in 2 Corinthians 10, strongholds are habitual mental thought patterns based on some accusation, lie, or deceit of the adversary. They are mental habits that are burned into our mind over time by repetition, or they are set up by trauma. Either way, the adversary can use that to build a stronghold against us. Have you ever seen someone who rehearses a hurt over and over and over again, and all they ever want to talk about is this hurt that they have in their life? All they want to relive, and they'll tell it to everybody they meet, this tragedy that they endured. That kind of rehearsing does nothing but build a prison wall with very thick bars. That is that God does not tell you to rehearse the pain in your life. That is not something that God would have you to do. That's something that the adversary would like you to do because he knows it will beat you down. He knows that it will get you to identify with hurt. And if he can get you to identify with pain, guess where he's going to keep you? In pain. So we don't want that. If you hesitate at temptation instead of leading every thought captive, you will increase the likelihood that you will yield to temptation. If you continue to yield, you're going to build a habit of sin in your life. If you exercise a habit long enough, you will have a stronghold set up in your mind. God wants us to destroy these, not with our willpower, but with his divine power. God's power can drive out any spirit. God's word can heal any mind. So, how are strongholds formed against us? It starts as a foothold. If we give ourselves over to it, then these strongholds are formed in two basic fashions. They are done primarily by the prevailing experiences of our lives, many of which, most of which perhaps, have been orchestrated by the adversary against us. A second path to strongholds would be traumatic experiences, something like a serious crime, a rape, an assault. Things like this can form traumas in a person's mind that the devil will then try to exploit. Do you ever hear the phrase, kick you when you're down? I think the devil invented that phrase. Because that's what he will try to do when people endure a trauma in their life. But like footholds, strongholds do not disappear at the time of the new birth. They need to be addressed with God's word and with the renewed mind. The habits and thoughts of the old man, which was trained to live independent of God, will still remain unless we consciously decide to put off the old and put on the new. You still, after the new birth, will have the same memories, habits, conditioned responses. Did you ever hear somebody say, oh, he just pushes my buttons? Okay, quit wearing a shirt with buttons. Or a polo. You know, if he pushes your buttons, they're your buttons. But you know what? We get in this and we get it. We have these conditioned responses that we can make a break with that through the power of God. We can lead captive every thought to Christ. There may not be a clear button for your brain, but there is a clear path to transformation, and that is the renewed mind. And I want to talk to you about three strongholds that the adversary builds repeatedly in the lives of men and women today. They are, you might almost call, epidemic. And these three strongholds do not look similar on the outside, but they are similar in a very damaging way on the inside. And these three strongholds that I want to talk to you about are bitterness, sexual immorality, and a sense of inferiority. First, we're going to deal with bitterness. Ephesians 4:31, it says, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of it. You don't. How many have ever heard the saying, you nurse a grudge? Oh, I'm going to nurse a grudge. You don't nurse grudges. If you nurse a grudge, then you are simply reinforcing sinful thinking. That's what we're doing. And I don't want to do that. So get rid of all bitterness, all of it. Rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And then be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I'm going to talk more about forgiveness tomorrow. But we have to forgive as Christ forgave. I've heard people tell me when I've counseled with them, well, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Okay. Did you deserve for Jesus to hang on a tree for you?
No.
Did you deserve that? You ever see when somebody doesn't want to really give the answer that they know is the right answer? No. Forgiveness isn't about what people deserve. Come on. When you make a mistake, here's what, this is the what classic human nature. When I make a mistake, I make a mistake toward Jeffrey. What I want is, I want Jeffrey's understanding. I want his forgiveness. I want his compassion. But when somebody makes a mistake against me, I want justice. You know? Justice was satisfied at the cross. I am not the one that executes justice. There's a song just came out by Big Daddy Weave, My Story. You familiar with that? Where justice was served and mercy won. Justice was served at the cross and we get to enjoy mercy. So I'm never in a position to be too quick to dispense justice, because I'm not in a position to do that. Now, bitterness is caused first and foremost by an unforgiving heart. Oh no, Bob, I'm not unforgiving. Well, of course not. You're not going to say out loud, I am unforgiving. But do you have any resentment? Do you have anybody who the mere mention of their name causes you to tighten? Okay. Do you have an attitude about somebody or some situation? A knee-jerk response to a certain stimulus? These are all just other symptoms of bitterness. It's like you might say, well, I don't have a heart problem. You know, because my heart's still beating, I don't have a heart problem. Well, let me see, do you have pain down your left shoulder and arm? I get a little shortness of breath? These are all symptoms of a heart problem. Let's get it before it kills you. So let's get bitterness before it takes us down. Bitterness is a poison that eats you alive and traps you in misery, and it doesn't hurt the person you're bitter against at all. They are blissfully unaware of your anger and hatred. Put it away, lead it captive, replace it with forgiveness. It's been said that bitterness is a poison you drink, hoping your enemy will die. Your enemy doesn't die. You do. You take the poison, you die. Now I'm going to deal with forgiveness more tomorrow morning because it is just that important. But I want to move on to the second common stronghold in our culture today, and that is sexual immorality. Now, Jesus said the truth sets you free, right? What holds you in bondage? Lies. I am unaware of any other aspect of human existence that has more lies than sexual immorality. And the result has been tremendous bondage in the lives of God's people. Now, of course, within the godly context of marriage, sex is a wonderful gift. It's a blessing beyond belief. Outside of God's will, it's like putting water in your gas tank. And when people believe lies about sex, it leads to serious pain and bondage. Before we get into some of the ways the adversary tries to trick people, let's have some truth about sex in the human condition. See, God invented sex, didn't he? And he said in Genesis 1, 28 or 29, he beheld everything that he had done. He said, behold, it is very good. So is sex very good? Yes, it is. But as with anything that God has created, the devil can counterfeit, distort, and pervert it, which is what he has been very good at doing. Look what it says here. God warns us about this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. 1 Corinthians also contains warnings about the dangers of sexual immorality. And for a biblical definition of that, that is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. And this has been a successful strategy of the adversary for thousands of years. Today, many Christians have simply conformed to the world's attitudes and beliefs about sex. Attitudes that have brought bondage to millions of people and have given tremendous hurt in the lives of men and women. Look at Ephesians 6:18. It says, flee from sexual immorality. Many people actually pursue it. God says to flee from it. And then here's a verse. I don't understand what this next phrase means, but it doesn't sound good. It says, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. I'm not sure exactly what God means by that, but it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound like something I want to pursue. Now, sexual immorality comes at you in three different fashions. One is promiscuity, which is sexual intercourse outside of marriage. A second way is homosexual acts or desires. And a third way is abuse. In the first two, you generally cooperate. The third is, of course, and sadly forced upon someone. All three of them lead to bondage. God defines, or at least the word that God uses to describe sexual immorality, refers to sexual intercourse outside of marriage, and God defines marriage as a covenant, not an arrangement between a man and a woman. It is a covenant where God joins you. That's what marriage is all about. You know, we know that verse, what God has joined, let no man put asunder. Most people look at that as an admonition against divorce. Well, it is an admonition against divorce. But they miss the key point that when you get married before God, He joins you. When you just choose to live with somebody, God didn't join you. You're missing out on a key component of marriage, which is God's involvement. Is there any other part of your life where you don't desire to have God's involvement? I want God involved in every part of my life. Marriage allows God to be involved in the most intimate of human relationships. Living together is a counterfeit of marriage. And it is a counterfeit that can never bring the full joy and fulfillment that God has designed. You know, the danger of sexual immorality, and in fact pretty much any other sin, as I pointed out earlier, is that it can be just as damaging and enslaving even if it is not acted upon. Jesus Christ startled his audience here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Well, of course they'd heard it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. These are Jews. They'd heard that. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Christ doesn't say this to condemn people, okay? That's not why he puts it here. He puts it here to warn us. And this verse has been misunderstood over the years. It has caused a lot of undue condemnation in the lives of believers who fear that they have sinned because they've been tempted. Being tempted is not sin, okay? The problem here is twofold. People don't recognize temptation for what it is, and we're going to get into that more later, and therefore they think that any random tempting thought that they have is a reflection of their soul. That's not the case at all. That's not what a temptation is, not a reflection on you, it's a reflection on the devil. But also, people don't understand what this verse is actually warning us against. In Matthew 5, Christ is talking about looking at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her. Looking at a woman who is not your wife with the purpose of lusting after her. Desiring something that you have no right to pursue or to receive. Sounds like the reason most men look at pornography. Seeing an attractive woman and being tempted to desire her is not what this verse is talking about. Okay? That's not what this verse is talking about. It is purposefully and consciously looking at a woman, or could go the other way around, a woman looking at a man, with the purpose of lusting. That is what Christ is warning us against. And that's what our world fans. So you just need to ask God to show you where the line is in your life that you don't want to cross in this. But this is what Christ is talking about. And you know, virtually all visual pornography is aimed at men because men and women respond differently. The devil attacks women in another way. Now, he didn't leave them alone in this regard. Perhaps the largest area of attack against women is much more subtle. And that is talk shows, racy romance novels, things that will ensure them that their husband never measures up. I just don't look like that, you know, bare-chested guy on the cover of that novel. You don't want to know what I look like. Soap operas and talk shows develop an attitude and an atmosphere that is ripe for exploitation. Now, I'm sure that you've noticed that men and women look at sexual relationships differently. Sexual desire is natural and it is God-given. But as with anything, the devil can pervert it and he can exploit it. And he does that. You know, eating is good, right? Gluttony is bad. So, you know, anything that God has done that is good, the devil will endeavor to exploit. And we have to be warned about this. Men allow themselves to be so inflamed that they will say anything and do anything to have sex. They'll even declare that they like cats. I know, I got cat lovers who are going to like crucify me at the break. Okay. Women, on the other hand, are so desirous to receive love and affection that they will often give themselves over to a sexual relationship because it appears to promise the affection and the love that they crave. Then, of course, there's the idea, you know, sex does feel good. You did notice that, right? See, God is not interested in denying you something that feels good, okay? That's a lie that the adversary has promoted. That's not what God is all about. He wants you to enjoy to the fullness what he has designed for mankind. Now, sadly, this stronghold is built in women many times because they are the primary target for sexual abuse. And I have had to counsel over the years several women who have been raped. And that is, you know, kick you when you're down. The adversary will use that traumatic experience to then build within that woman a stronghold and a base of operations against them. I've seen and counseled with women who had been raped and then became promiscuous on their own. That was nothing like what they were. The devil had just exploited them. But you know, people can get deliverance from this. You know, nothing is too big for God. You're not destined to repeat your past. You are not slotted into a single path in life because of your past. It doesn't matter. God can bring deliverance. You know, the devil also pushes homosexuality. And that is pushed as an answer to the hurts that people have suffered and endured in relationships. And in our culture, it's spoken of, and what the lie that our culture wants us to believe is that this is just the way someone is. That this is their genetic destiny. And that we should treat this the same as we would treat race, baldness, or anything else. That's not what the Bible teaches. God calls homosexual acts sin. God never calls anything sin unless two things are present. God doesn't call it sin unless it's damaging. And God doesn't call it sin unless you have a choice. If there's no choice, then God does not call that sin. Fortunately, baldness is not sin. I have no choice in that. No one is born as a homosexual. No one. God made male and female. The body gets it right, the mind is confused. That's the issue. And homosexuality is an identity crisis. It's not a genetic destiny. Sadly, many areas of the Christian church have spent their time loudly and repeatedly condemning people who are trapped in this particular sin. Of course, they don't condemn the sins that they're trapped in. They just condemn the sin that somebody else is trapped in. Isn't that word hypocrite again? It is such a shame that the church does this. Such a shame that people will do that. It's because people need to be loved. They need to be cared for. Even if they don't want deliverance, we can still love people. What's wrong with doing that? We want to bring them into a delivering knowledge of Christ. And it doesn't matter what they're trapped in. What if they're trapped in lying or trapped in alcohol or trapped in stealing? It doesn't matter. God sets people free from anything. See, people get trapped into sinful desires that take them outside of God's will for sex within marriage. And today, people often only think of pornography when it's of the triple X variety. That's kind of what people think of as pornography. Therefore, as long as someone isn't going to strip clubs and collecting DVDs, then we think, well, everything's all right. I don't have any problems. Not visiting prostitutes. I must be doing okay. Allow me to give you a somewhat broader definition for pornography. And that is anything that is used to arouse sexual desire outside of marriage. And I want to warn you men about pornography. It is a dangerous thing to toy with. And people, you know, it is epidemic in our culture. I have yet to encounter a wife who approves of her husband looking at pornography. And it changes you in ways that you do not want to be changed. It rewires your brain in ways that you do not want your brain to be rewired. And if that's something that you've been trapped in, simply repent of it and break the bond before you and God. People love this session. I usually get a lot of silence in this session. But you know, if somebody's not going to talk to you about this, then we're just going to go and be trapped and ignorant. You know, and this is not popular. To say that homosexuality is not just the way they are, that's not a popular thing to say. But it's what the Word says. God says to flee from sexual immorality, no matter the type or the cause. It is a very powerful trap. The world calls the result sexual addiction. You ever hear that term, sexual addiction? From a biblical point of view, it is nothing but bondage. That's all it is. You know, when you call something sexual addiction, and this is something our culture does a lot now, when you call something a disease, things that the Bible calls sin, the world calls diseases. I'm an alcoholic. Nobody became an alcoholic on communion wine. You cannot become, you know, I know they have the genetic predisposition and such. I understand that. I mean, I abused alcohol as much as two of my cousins. They both became alcoholics. I did not. That was probably a genetic benefit of mine rather than I was any better than them. I understand that there could be a genetic predisposition towards things. But you don't become an alcoholic without the sin of drunkenness. You don't become an alcoholic without abusing alcohol first. And any of you who might have dealt with people in Alcoholics Anonymous know that because you know their story. You might know your own story. So I don't want people to say I'm an alcoholic. That's an identity. You might have an issue with alcohol that you need to change and avoid, but don't identify yourself with something. But when you call something a disease, when God calls it a sin, then what you've done is you've removed any possibility of deliverance and you've removed hope. People especially do that with mental illness. They'll just identify themselves with some label. This is who I am. We don't want to do that. The world defines things differently than God does. This is why we want to go with God's definition. To the world, sexual immorality only occurs if force, violence, or minors are involved. For God, it takes in sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That's a pretty easy thing to define. I mean, you can figure out that. The devil may toss thoughts and temptations at you. Please don't confuse that with yourself, okay? That's not you. Those are just temptations. I'm talking about you nursing them. See, men look at pornography and then they approach their wives or girlfriends to satisfy their overstoked lusts. Women read these romance novels and then their husbands never measure up. They never measure up. You know, I have heard many times, exclusively by the husband, by the way, that watching pornography, you know, helps improve their sex life. Well, watching pornography will certainly arouse you. I don't deny that. That's not what I'm talking about. But do you want to go about endeavoring to improve your sex life by watching people who perform under the influence of drugs and the possession of evil spirits? Because that's where that industry comes from. So think about that. Is that what you want? Is that how you want to improve your marriage? Is that how I want to improve mine? Things, you ever see something labeled mature audiences?
Yeah.
Okay, if you're mature, leave. Okay? If you see something like that. I want to go on to the third stronghold. And people, you know, they have nervous giggling when I talk about this because it's a stronghold that touches a lot of people's lives. The third one that touches a lot of people's lives is inferiority. Inferiority, that comes from not thinking of yourself as Christ thinks of you. It's a result of not knowing or believing who you are and what you have in Christ. It causes Christians to fear the world and Satan when it should be just the opposite. We need to know and remember who we are and what we have in Christ. No one is born feeling inferior. Feeling inferior is an acquired belief. Therefore, let's make it a former belief. Not recognizing that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world results in inferiority and ultimately in defeat. You resign yourself to defeat rather than looking forward to walking in victory. The same is true if you don't recognize that you're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Inferiority is a potent stronghold. It is not humility to think that you are worthless and weak. It is a lie. You are not a sinner in God's eyes. You are a saint. I've had Christians tell me, well, you know, we're all just broken and sinful. No, you're not. You know how many times the Bible calls Christians sinners? Zero times. Zero times. Why would I want to identify myself as a sinner? What would sinners do?
Sin,
right? I don't want to identify with that. Inferiority is believing anything less of yourself than God declares. We believe what God says about Jesus Christ. Let's start believing what he says about us. As we have seen, lies are what hold men and women in bondage. And many people simply believe lies about themselves. Lies about their worth to God. Lies about their standing in Christ. Subtle lies. I'm just a regular believer. Regular believer is not a phrase in the Bible. Inferiority comes when we take our identity, when we take our sense of worth from something that we can lose, such as our looks, our intelligence, our prestige, our friends, our money. Nothing in this world identifies you as clearly as who you are in Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Your identity is not based on any aspect of your physical existence. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, you may be wondering what bitterness, sexual immorality, and inferiority have in common. Because they don't look like they have anything in common on the surface. But they have something that flows through all three of them, and that is that each of them can take place between your ears without manifesting anything out in the five senses. An alcoholic cannot get drunk daydreaming about a bottle of whiskey. But you can stoke bitterness, sitting silently in the corner. You can stoke lust the same way. You can think of yourself as nothing but a worm without ever vocalizing that to anyone. And all three of these hide very well. Inferiority hides behind false humility. Sexual immorality usually just hides behind closed doors. Bitterness often hides behind a hypocritical smile. It's hard to hide drunkenness. That's no more difficult to hide. It's pretty difficult to hide murder. People try, but they get found out. If Satan can get you to believe a lie about these three areas or any other area, he can direct your life with very little chance of ever being detected. That's why deception is such a powerful tool. It was one that he worked first on Eve in the garden. That's why it's so important that we prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So first there's footholds, then there's strongholds. Ideally, the devil would like to get to the place where you are possessed or controlled or directed by an evil spirit. And you know, not only do most Christians don't believe in a devil, they believe in one God and no devil, but even of those who believe in a devil, many of them do not believe that Christians can actually be possessed. How's that for slick? They have logic about this, they just don't have any scriptures about it. Eventually, if we nurse and reinforce a stronghold long enough, we may end up giving control over parts of our life to the adversary. Not your whole life, but parts of it. And often when I teach this, people get uncomfortable with the very idea that their problems may be caused by spirits gaining ground in their lives. You know, the devil likes that kind of fear. It keeps people from getting help and breaking free. People are held fast in chains that could be so easily broken. Jesus said he cast out spirits with the finger of God. So like, this is not a big deal to God. And Jesus never treated people who had spirits as being somehow inferior. To Jesus, it was just something else that needed to be healed. Oh, you got a broken leg, Jeffrey? That's fine. We'll go feel your broken leg. Alta has been harassed by an evil spirit? Fine. We'll get Alta healed. It didn't make any difference to Jesus. This makes a difference to us. Why would it make a difference to us? Because we have believed lies that if somebody allows themselves to be infiltrated or directed by a spirit, they're somehow really a lowlife. No, they've just been tricked and deceived. What's the big deal? It's not a big deal to God. It's just another thing that we get healed from. Is being troubled by a spirit a problem to God? Many believers are very reluctant to even consider the possibility that they are being played. And as a result, they stay in prison. Why should it come as a surprise? We're in a spiritual battle. You know, are we surprised if we send our army into battle that a couple of guys get shot? Is that like, oh my God, somebody got shot? Well, yeah. These things shouldn't surprise us. Often it boils down to fear and pride about the idea of being possessed, used, or directed by a spirit. But healing is healing. Denying cancer will not extend your life. Pursuing treatment will. And the best treatment, of course, would be God and His Word. Ignoring the spiritual battle will not send the adversary fleeing. And just remember, Jesus treats it all as just another thing to be healed from. And in 1 John 4:4, I know I haven't looked at many of your verses. 1 John 4:4, I love this. Ye are of God, little children. Ye are of God, little children. And have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when we come back from break, I want to take a look at how to resist temptation and how to overcome deception and the accusations of the adversary. So let's take a 10-minute break, okay?